The following was delivered on Sunday morning, May 18, 2014, in the Adult Sunday School class at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Well, this morning we are returning to a topic on a short series that we began last week called Holiness in Attire, Holiness in Dress. And I am grateful to God for his help thus far that he's given. And I'm very thankful for the encouragements that you brethren have given me as I address this sensitive topic. It may be just my imagination, but it seems to me that more of the brethren have said that so far what they have received is helpful, and I'm very grateful for that. This morning, I have three things that I want to accomplish. First of all, I will go through something of a review. I see some faces I haven't seen before last week, and so it'll be good to catch everyone up on where we have been so that we can move forward together. So we'll do something by way of review. I want to further explain my approach. I've begun to explain it, what I've done thus far. I want to explain a little bit more about my approach to the subject. And then the third thing we're going to do is we're going to review our homework. A couple of brethren have said that they've done their homework. Some people did it on Sunday afternoon last week. So it's good to know that there are some people who are prepared to answer questions, and we'll go through that. And I think probably that will take up just about all of our time this morning. Again, let me mention that we have not only our regular attenders here, but we have our high school class because the subject is so important to them, especially at this point in their lives. And our elders and I hope that the lessons will help the parents and the children, the young men and women and their parents, in thinking through the matter and in discussing the matter together, discussing the principles of God's word on this very practical matter. As I mentioned last time, the format of our class, especially this morning, is going to be a mixture of direct instruction and class interaction. And specifically, our members and high school class attenders I'm hoping that you will participate in the time of interaction. Okay? Last week, then, by way of review, I sought to give a rationale for the way that I treat this subject. Some Christians would object to putting the subject of attire or clothing in the category I have put it in. I have put it in the category of holiness. And so I think it's important that you understand why I regard the subject of our dress, our attire, as belonging to the category of holiness. And I said that the Bible's call for Christians to be holy includes the matter of what they wear. The Bible's call for Christians to be holy includes the matter of what we wear. Those of you who have been part of this ministry for a long time, over the years, know that this church has held fast to the vital necessity of holiness for Christians. That is something that has not been shared across the board in evangelical Christianity for many years, and it increasingly becomes rarer and rarer that Christians regard holiness as an essential element in the Christian's life and experience. But you've been well instructed, and you don't believe that all we have to do is just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, be forgiven of our sins, and get a right to heaven. But you know that true Christians have an obligation to live holy lives. So I am not preaching a new doctrine. I'm not trying to guide you into something you don't understand. It's the category of holiness. I reviewed very quickly two texts with you, three texts actually, Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with all men and the holiness or the sanctification without which no man will see the Lord. We looked briefly at that text in 2 Corinthians 6:14-7:1, where Paul warns us against compromising relationships, neglecting who we are, what God has made us by his grace. He asked the question, what has righteousness to do with lawlessness? The two are incompatible. Fundamental to Paul's approach is that you are a righteous people, not just righteous in Christ. That's true, eminently true, very important. But the character of real Christians is marked by righteousness, by adherence to God's law. That's what Paul is saying. And then again, in the beginning of chapter 7 of that same section, there is the emphasis, the call to deal with our sins, whether they are external, whether they are done with the body, or whether they go no further than the soul. Paul tells us that our aim is our sanctification. We are perfecting holiness in the fear of God. But the main text that I wanted to impress upon you, where we spent much of our time last week, is that 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. I regard it as one of the strongest texts. I like texts that twist the arm. That twist the arm, arm-twisting texts. They're the kind of texts that don't give you any wiggle room. They tell you in no uncertain terms what you need to do. And there Peter directs his exhortations to the children of God as obedient children. He tells them that they are to be concerned to turn away from their former life marked by lust. Do not be conformed to the lusts which were yours in your ignorance. He tells them there that the sinful life they used to live was due to ignorance of God and His will. They were your former lusts done in your ignorance. Now you're no longer ignorant of who God is and what His will is. And so you are not to be conformed with those former lusts. He also says, as Paul does in Ephesians 4, that there is a danger to return to the old practices. Do not be conformed now. Do not shape your lives by the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. Paul tells Christians in Ephesians chapter 4 that they are no longer to walk as the Gentiles walk. So there's to be a determined resistance to the old patterns and ways which marked us prior to our conversion. Indeed, there is to be a constant absorption of the Word of God so that our minds may be transformed by our continuing intake of the Word of God. We also saw from the text that the pattern which shapes and directs the Christian's holy conduct is God Himself. God, we are told, tells us that we are to be holy, for He is holy. He is the Holy One. He is the separate one. He is morally excellent, and He is our pattern. Well, the last thing, and here is where it really comes down and touches us in the area of our dress, is in this very broad exhortation. The call to holiness is comprehensive in scope. Like the Holy One who called you, be holy in most of your behavior, some of your behavior, the important parts of your behavior. No, you are to be holy in all your behavior. And that word behavior is a lifestyle word. It is the totality of your conduct. We can't exclude something from this. The word all gathers up all of our behavior and tells us that it belongs in the category of holiness. And certainly, if that is the case, we should not exclude buying and wearing our clothing. That's a very large part of our conduct, our lifestyle, our behavior. Now, I know when I say things like this, when any man stands up and says things like that, that there are going to be objections. Walls are going to go up. And people are going to say, now, wait a minute. I thought that we were free in Christ. We have a liberty. This idea that our clothing in our purchases and in our wearing seem that it belongs to holiness seems to violate the doctrine of Christian liberty. And the point that I made last time is that holiness and liberty are not mutually exclusive categories. Just because something is in the category of Christian liberty does not take it out of the category of holiness. Otherwise, we have a problem harmonizing Romans chapter 14 and 1 Peter chapter 1. One says that we have liberties. The other says we have to be holy in our behavior. Well, which is it? Well, it's both. You don't have to divorce Christian liberty from the category of holiness. And I sought to remind you of what the Confession of Faith teaches about the subject of Christian liberty. And we spent some time in Romans chapter 14. I can't go into too much detail, but the point that I want to emphasize from last time is that even in areas of liberty, we are not left simply to do what we like. That's the way a lot of people approach Christian liberty. It was a young lady I have known all her life. She's not here, just in case you're wondering. There is a young lady I've known all my life, and she had her ears pierced. And she decided to pierce her ears a second time. And she said, well, I think this is probably my liberty. And what she meant was, I can do whatever I feel like. I have a lot of respect for the young lady. But you see, that's not the doctrine of Christian liberty, that I get to do whatever I feel like without any regard to God and His Word and my relationship to Him. In every area of my liberty, I am still living unto the Lord. That's what the apostle says in Romans chapter 14. If we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. When I choose my cereal in the morning, when I decide that it's time to mow the lawn, I live unto the Lord. You might say, well, that's ridiculous. No, it's not. Christ died, Paul says, and rose that he might be Lord of the living and the dead, that he might be the Lord of all of our conduct and all of our ways. And that's exactly the way Paul approaches Christian liberty in Romans chapter 14. That whereas one man chooses to do this and another man chooses to do that, each of them is doing it unto the Lord. And I would urge you to think this way about your Christian liberty. I'm viewing everything that I do in relationship to my Lord and Savior. Christian liberty is never independent from the Lordship of Christ. Well, so much for review. That's where we've been. My second goal this morning is to explain a little more about my approach, because we just began and we laid a good foundation last week in these two main points that the Bible's call for Christians to be holy includes their dress, and the doctrine of Christian liberty does not contradict this. Those two points were made last week, but I want to explain a little bit more. I have two points to make. Not only do I want to set out the Christian's approach to attire in the category of holiness, but I think it is important when we consider the subject of dress, attire, clothing, that we do it in the broadest fashion with the broadest scope that we can. I know that we have to get specific at some point in time. And already some of the brethren have said, are you going to talk about this? Are you going to talk about this? Are you going to talk about this? Well, those subjects have to be dealt with to some extent. But it is very beneficial that we take the broadest scope in our view of clothing that we can. I try to come up with a couple of illustrations, and I was never satisfied with any of them, but the time is here, so here's an illustration. Say your daughter is gotten to that age where she's beginning to ask the question, whom shall I marry? I should marry someone. I've heard teaching on this subject, and unless God gives me the gift of singleness throughout my life, I'm going to marry someone. The presumption is that I'm going to be married, so whom shall I marry? And she begins to look around. She begins to speak to her parents as a wise, godly girl will. What about him, Mom? What about him, Dad? Now, there are two ways that you can approach that, and both have their merits. Not him. Not him. He's not ready, or I don't think he's for you. You can tell her, and you can give her reasons, and that would be valuable. It is legitimate to take occasional opportunities to give very plain, straightforward direction, like, not him. But wouldn't it be wise to give her a broader view than simply saying when she comes up, well, no, not him. Well, he's okay. You can start thinking about that. That's not your best approach, is it? Your best approach is to give her an understanding of what marriage involves and the kind of man whom she should be considering for marriage. So that when she comes to you and she says, well, I was kind of thinking about this guy and I'm not really sure there's some things that concern me. You're not starting from ground zero every time you talk to her about a guy whom she has become interested in. You take the broadest view of marriage and the principles of making these kinds of choices, and you get the broadest view you can, and from there you are able to see far more clearly about the particulars. And I say that this is very valuable in the subject of holiness in attire, the whole question of what we wear, to get the broad view of what the Bible teaches on this. It tends to bring down prejudices. It helps you to get a sense for the ethos, as it were, the atmosphere, the shape, the broad shape of the Bible's view about clothing. So you can start with particulars, and there's nothing wrong with that. There is a time for a father to sit down with his daughter, or with his wife, and say, look, this is not what we should be doing. This is what we should be doing. But I think that this approach to get the broader view and then to descend to particulars is the most profitable way of approaching it. And that's my approach at this point. The second thing I want to do here as I explain my approach is to point out the nature of holiness. We've said that we need to be holy. We understand something about holiness, I trust, and that attire fits in the category of holiness. But we need to take a moment to understand again the nature of holiness. Attire is an external thing. Attire really isn't something, it isn't something in the way that we're speaking about it that's internal. But holiness, while it touches externals, it never begins there. Holiness is not something which consists solely or primarily of that which is external. It's not steps that you take. It involves that almost always. But holiness begins with grace. And holiness has a direction from the inside outside. Holiness starts in the heart. It begins with grace. Look at the teaching of our Lord for a moment in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. In the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord is particularly talking in verses 15 and following about false teachers. And he does a number of things here. He is telling them that they will pretend that there will be outwards in the false teacher that appear promising, but you have to look beyond that if you're going to be safe. Beware of the false prophets, verse 15, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. He says, you look at the fruit and you discern from that where it's coming from. It's coming from the nature of the tree. Good trees produce good fruit. Bad trees produce bad fruit. And over in Matthew chapter 12, verse 33, the Lord Jesus uses this same figure of speech with this language. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. What our Lord Jesus Christ is saying is that holiness begins inside. It starts inside, not outside. If you are not united to Christ by repentance and faith, you can imitate holiness. You can do what other Christians do, but you really will not be holy. You have not, if you are not united to Jesus Christ by faith, you have not received his saving grace, you can't be holy in the sense that you need to be, in the sense that will be pleasing to God. If you don't belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, you belong to the world. And while you may be restrained from many evil things, many unholy things, sooner or later, the reality is going to come out. You may be outwardly moral, but you will not be truly holy. Well, that's what I want to explain. We're talking about externals. But the real issue starts in the heart, and I don't want us to lose sight of that. Well, we're almost ready for our homework, which will take up the rest of our time this morning, I expect. And what we're doing is we're following the pattern of our Lord Jesus Christ when he asked the great question in Caesarea Philippi, recorded in Matthew 16:13. You remember what the Lord Jesus Christ did? He asked the disciples, who do men say the Son of Man is? He could have started immediately by saying to his disciples, who do you say that I am? Or this is who I am. But he gets their minds going by asking this question. This kind of question has a way of provoking our minds and setting issues out clearly to us. And so that's what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to help you, to help me, to set the table and to get the issues out on the table, to get them expressed and to get your minds thinking. So I have answers to my questions, but I hope that you're going to make contributions. I'm confident that many of you will. Okay, so what does the world say about clothing? That's the question. What does the world say about clothing? And we want succinct summaries of the world's attitudes about clothing. So just raise your hand and I will call on you. Please stand. And as you have been told many times, this is a big auditorium with a very high ceiling. And so you need to project so that as many of the brethren can hear you as possible. Just pretend you're me when you're speaking and try to project and it'll be easy. Okay? So what does the world say about clothing, brethren? Yes, Jonathan.
Cover itself. We feel a need to cover ourselves.
Okay.
So the world clothes itself in order to cover itself.
Okay.
And there's a lot of other scriptures, but that's the one I've seen.
Okay. And again, what we're doing at this point is we're asking what the world says about clothing. We're going to come to what the Bible says about clothing in a minute. But I'm interested with the world, and certainly most people that we are among in the supermarkets, in the malls, in our neighborhoods, they feel a need to cover themselves, and we're very grateful for that. Okay? I'm grateful. I told my elders I'm a very shy person. I am. Okay. So now, another thing that, yes, Bill Jemberg.
Let's say the world says, wear clothes that draw attention to yourself.
Okay. All right. That's very true, right? You really wonder if there are very many people today who are not saying with their clothing, it's all about me. That's what it's about. My comfort, the way I present myself to you, what you think about me, it's all about me. Okay. Yes, Linda.
I think the world says you must follow fashion's dictates.
Oh, that's true. That's true. There are experts. There are guys who know what looks good. And you have to follow the dictates, okay? But before I call another person, let me make a point about our society. It's been this way for a long time. We're syncretists. We mix things that don't belong together. So the world says one thing over here, but it will sometimes say the opposite thing over here. Okay, Jason, I saw your hand, sir. Oh, that's a very good point. And see, that's the very opposite that you have to follow the fashionistas, the experts, the people who really know. So you have two opposite extremes, and both are being touted by the world. So that you might summarize what Jason has said by wear whatever. anything is acceptable, right? And some people, they want to be color coordinated. And again, I'm very thankful for people who are color coordinated, because other people wear clothing to shock other people for its shock value. And there are other things, but I saw another hand. Yes, Jason.
I was going to do a follow-up point, mixing things together, but yet there's still this code that you follow, even when you're not following societal norms.
Right, right. What happens is some guy comes out in a movie, and he wears a tuxedo and 3 days' growth on his face, right? And all of a sudden, this becomes the fashion. And now everybody starts doing it because they want to look like this guy in the movie, whoever he is. And then it's no longer odd anymore. So you have to get somebody who goes a little bit further in doing something. Yes, Jay.
Clothing to communicate some sort of economic status.
Right, right.
Whether it's real or not.
Right. I'm rich. I'm somebody. And a lot of our advertising today appeals to that, right? You wear this watch because what watch you wear says something about you. It makes a statement. You're somebody, right? Okay, and Ron, carry on.
James clothing.
Okay, that's a very nice summary. I like that. Thank you. Okay, yes, Ernie.
Two other things I thought of. One was to make a distinction in occupation, like a uniform, like a soldier, or so forth. And another one is just general utility. You know,
uh-huh.
Yep,
yep. They don't rush into a fire with their shorts that they would wear to a barbecue and a T-shirt. Okay. Okay. Yes, Jen.
I think a lot of times, especially,
you have both extremes.
Right, right. Okay, actually somebody had mentioned to me that one of the reasons, one of the philosophies of the world today, because our society has become so oriented towards sexuality and sexual pleasure, that a lot of times the world is saying, I dress the way I do to attract the wrong kind of attention. I do it, and really it's a form of control. I control others by my dress because I can make them look and I can make them lust, and I want to be able to control people by the way that I look. And again, clothing is used in the world to project a philosophy. And here I'm thinking particularly of the homosexual agenda. A couple of weeks ago, I was at someone's house, and the Kentucky Derby was on television. And the Kentucky Derby, if you've never seen it, I've only seen it once or twice, is a place where people go and they really dress up to the hilt. And they showed a man and a woman very fancily dressed. The only problem is that the man was wearing woman's clothing. And he was saying that these distinctions between a man and a woman don't mean a thing. It's my preference to dress like a woman. And he was proud, and he was delighted to be on TV standing next to a woman in woman's clothing. So that's one of the things that the world does with fashion today. It tries to assert a philosophy of life very much contrary to the Word of God. One other thing I'll say at this point, because we could go on, and I don't want to miss the second question, which is, in many respects, more important. There is a way in which the world leaks into Christian consciousness and Christian's mentality. It's the kind of thing that leaked into my mentality when I was a young Christian. It's been enunciated, but I want to draw it out a little bit. Formals and informals are simply made up arbitrary categories. Externals don't matter. Whether you dress formally or informally doesn't matter. And when I was a young Christian, this was one of the texts that I would quote. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. 1 Samuel 16:7. So it doesn't matter what you wear. It doesn't matter how you come to church. You can come to church in your khaki shorts and your t-shirt. Doesn't matter. Externals don't matter. And I used to think of that passage in James chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, where the Apostle James tells Christians that they shouldn't be judging people on the basis of their clothing. And there is a point to it. Because sometimes people come into our churches and they have no clue as to how to dress for church. And sometimes the way Christians respond to them can be more of a hindrance to the gospel than a help to the gospel. But still, the question comes to my mind when I read James chapter 2 is, why is this man coming in poorly dressed in filthy clothing? Why? That's a question for you. Why, Pastor Chansky?
Because he's poor.
He probably doesn't have a better set of clothing. It may be his only set of clothing. That's why he's coming that way. So the question is, does that become our model? Because it's okay for him to come that way. Does that become our model? I don't think it does. But we'll get to that. I just wanted to bring it in here because it is one of the ways in which the world's philosophy can come into the Christian's mentality. Okay, I thank you for your participation. You have exceeded my expectations. So now, the next question is this. What does the Bible say about clothing? What is the purpose? I want to aim mostly at the purpose of clothing in the Bible, although we'll probably get a little wider than that. What is the purpose of clothing according to the Bible? This is easy for a couple of points, and then it gets a little more difficult. Jerry.
A covering. God was the one that made the first clothes when it was just Adam and Eve. They were naked and unashamed, but God provided them clothing after they sinned to cover their shame.
Okay. And can you give us the text? The Genesis 3:21. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. In some respects, this is a one-time text, isn't it? This is a one-time text. This is unique. As far as I know, I don't remember any other passage in the Bible where God makes a specific set of clothing for a specific group of people. You might find other passages where men are clothed with what God tells them to wear. But here we have God making clothing for Adam and Eve. Verse 21, the Lord God made garments, tunics of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. This is in the context, as Jerry has said, where Adam and Eve were ashamed because they were naked. Prior to sin, they were unashamed. They were man and wife. And I think that that's very important for us to remember. When God says they were naked and unashamed, it was as man and wife. It's in the context of the first wedding ceremony, we would say, of a man and a woman. They were naked and unashamed as husband and wife. And that's totally appropriate now when a man and a woman are together in the married state, in the privacy of their room, and they are unclothed. It is appropriate for them to be unashamed. But now, what happened that Adam and Eve became ashamed? There were no other people. But something happened. Yes, Mr. Prohl.
And they were recognized through the change.
Right.
They're now ashamed.
Right.
Of their nakedness.
That's right.
They make clothing.
Right.
It's insufficient.
Right. Very good. So if I can make this point. Prior to eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Adam and Eve didn't have a category called nakedness. See? What does God say? When Adam says, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I hid myself because I was naked. You know, remember what God asked Adam? Who told you you were naked? Adam didn't know that category in the past. And now he has a category he never had before. Adam and Eve have a category that they never had before. Nakedness. And that is why they say we are ashamed. Sometimes people say, well, they were ashamed because they sinned. That's true. And there's a large element there. But there's another element. That Adam and Eve did not have a category prior to that for what they were. Coming to know good and evil from the perspective of evil, they now came to understand what nakedness was. That is a very important point. Okay? Well, I hope I have an opportunity to get into that. I think we will next week if we don't this morning. Okay. So, the first thing, the first purpose of clothing in the Bible is to cover nakedness. It's essential. And I should say this. If you study the concept of nakedness in the Bible, you can't come away with this idea that people sometimes have that if there had never been sin, there would have always been nakedness. That is unbiblical. It's unbiblical. You study nakedness in the Bible, and nakedness is an affliction in the Bible. Nakedness is a judgment in the Bible. Nakedness is shameful in the Bible. Nakedness is a metaphor for anything that's undesirable in the Bible. You can't study the passages on nakedness and come away with the idea that we would have remained naked if there had not been sin. The very nature of nakedness, as the Bible sets it out, requires clothing. So I will stop there. Perhaps we'll get into those passages a little bit later. Okay, another purpose of clothing in the Bible. How about another one, Ernie? Okay. Do you have a text for us?
What text would be Deuteronomy 22, verse 5?
Can we please turn there? Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 5. That is an excellent text. It is an Old Testament text, but it is an excellent text. And I want to remind you, as we turn to this text in the Old Testament law, what Jesus said about the Old Testament. What is the great commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor and yourself as yourself. On these two commandments hang the whole law and the prophets. He says you can take every law in the Old Testament and you can hang it on these two pegs. When I read my Old Testament, particularly the precepts of the Old Testament, I ask myself, is this love to God? Is this love to man? Is this both? How do I understand the words of the Lord Jesus Christ? The Old Testament points to Him. Yes, it does. It also points to supreme love to God and to sacrificial, self-effacing love to my fellow man. So here I am in an Old Testament law of this nature. A woman shall not wear man's clothing, nor shall a man put on woman's clothing, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. This is to love God, to wear clothing that is distinctively masculine or distinctively feminine. That's really interesting, because Moses is writing. So I don't know, honestly, what clothing in Moses' day was distinctively masculine, distinctively feminine? Somehow I don't think Moses had pants in mind. I don't think so. I could be wrong. But the point is that even in Moses' time, there was clothing that was distinctively masculine. It belonged to men. And there was clothing that was distinctively feminine. It belonged to women. Moses says it is not just a kick to wear a woman's clothing for a man. It is an abomination to God. And so, what is it? It is love to God, who, depending upon what I wear, may be greatly offended. It's an abomination to him. You see, it's not neutral. It's not liberty. It's an abomination to God. So I love God with what I put on and what I don't put on. Furthermore, it's love to man. People are growing up around us so confused, so misled. And what you wear or don't wear may contribute to their confusion and their ungodliness, or it may stand against it. It may be salt and light. What, dear brother or sister, would you like to be in this confused generation? This is love to God. This is love to man. Clothing is intended to distinguish between the sexes. And there is a text in the New Testament, at least one text in the New Testament that leans in that direction, which is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 6. I'm not going to turn there for the time being. It's a difficult text, but there Paul says that even the outward appearance, the way your hair is a part of this matter. He says it's a shame for a man to have long hair. Now, I wish somebody had pointed that text out to me when I was a younger man. But people didn't even appeal to that text. But Paul says there is a distinction. And remember, it may be cultural in part. Some of it's not cultural. Some of it is not. It is a shame for a woman to have her hair shaved to her skull. If you see it, it is utterly incongruous. I'm not saying how long her hair needs to be. But when you see a model who's had her head shaved for shock effect, you get a sense of what Paul says. God gave her her hair for her covering, for her glory. So externals do matter. Clothing is intended to distinguish between the sexes. But how about another purpose of clothing in the Bible? Harry Heist.
Okay,
that's very true. Right? Okay. Yes, Mrs. Vigaria. So how would we summarize that into a purpose for clothing? How would we summarize that? Bill? Okay. There are a couple of categories that we could derive from this. The one that I put in is this, that clothing distinguishes the place of men, the role of people. Some men of honor are distinguished by their clothing. And this is the text, Exodus chapter 28, in which I put this. Holy clothing belonged to Adam, to Aaron and his sons. There was particular clothing, and there are many other texts that you can go to. You can look at Esther 8:15, for example, and the clothing of Mordecai. You can look at the clothing of Joseph. It distinguishes him when he does that. David's daughters wore distinctive clothing. They wore tunics with long flowing sleeves because they were the sons, the king's virgin daughters, and they were proud of their virginity, and they were proud to be the king's daughters. It meant something to them to tell the world around them, this is who I am, this is what I represent, we are virgins. You remember when she was defiled, she tore her virgin garment because it no longer spoke the truth. So it distinguishes the place of men. And that's why when the son comes back from the far country and his father receives him, he's in his dirty, ragged, insufficient clothing. And his father says, bring the best robe. Put a ring on his finger. Put sandals on his feet. I'm not going to let my son come back as a servant in my house. We're telling him by the externals, by the clothing we put on him, you are a welcome son. You are forgiven. You are received. You are welcome. You see, the clothing distinguishes his place from what he brought back from the far country. So that's a biblical principle as well. Okay, Jay. Matthew 25:36. It's a good text. Right? The Lord Jesus is speaking to his people, whom he is welcoming into heaven. It's very interesting. Here, you see one of those principles I mentioned earlier about nakedness? Nakedness is an affliction. Nakedness requires compassion. It is the line of demarcation between the wicked and the righteous that when they see nakedness, they regard it as an affliction and they clothe the naked. This is one of the texts. So that Jesus says, among other things, I was naked and you clothed me. You see. And later on, he says to the wicked, I was naked and you didn't clothe me. So this is indeed protection from the body. That's why Deuteronomy 24:17 says that you don't take the widow's garment in pledge. She has nothing else to sleep in. You don't take, according to Proverbs 25:20, the poor man's cloak and keep it for him from him overnight. He has nothing else to protect himself from the elements. The other thing in this category is that clothing is appropriate for self-defense. It's appropriate for self-defense. It's very interesting in 1 Samuel 7:38 that David has to wear armor. Actually, he doesn't. He doesn't because Saul puts armor on him and David says, I can't work with this stuff. I haven't tested it. I don't understand it. He should have worn armor, and it took a miracle to prevent him from being killed. But ordinarily, you wear armor when you go to battle. And that's the basis of Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 and following, right? Put on the whole armor of God. It's a metaphor, but it's based upon a reality that the Bible recognizes. Clothing is designed to protect the body from harm. And let me point out that if this is true, then form has to match function. Form has to match function. The shoe is for the foot. The belt is for the waist. There's some clothing that just doesn't make any sense because it doesn't match a function, a legitimate function. Okay, we have time probably for one more. I'm looking for a hand. Yes, sister. Proverbs 31:25. Okay. Okay. So here is the virtuous woman of Proverbs chapter 31. She is a maker of garments and... here it is, strength and dignity are her clothing. She smiles at the future. Okay, this is her demeanor. This is her presentation. It marks her character, and it marks the way she appears. So it is a testimony of her inward reality. Okay? Right. Right. The passages, as you read the Bible, one of the brethren encouraged me greatly this morning, saying that prior to doing her homework, she didn't realize how much the Bible said about clothing, and the Bible says a lot. And all along the way, what is God saying? He's saying it's not a neutral thing. I tell you the principles and the perspectives about your clothing. It's not something divorced from your relationship with God. It's not a matter of mere liberty. It is a matter in which God addresses us in very specific terms. And I hope that you'll see that. So that when we come to application, brethren, you see what this does for us. It says, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. What do you have to say to me about my clothing? And I trust that as we come to future lessons, we're going to come back because we have a couple more purposes of clothing in the Bible that we haven't touched on. But I hope that as you come next week and the following week, that you will be prepared to say, okay, Lord, you do address my clothing and the way I dress myself, the way I buy my clothing. You do address this in the Bible. What do you have to say to me? Let's pray and thank God for our time. And again, I appreciate so much your willingness to contribute to our class this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, this morning we come with thanksgiving that you have given us no small, unsure, ambiguous word of God, but you have given us clear, plain revelation. You have not left us in doubt. Father, we confess that our ignorance is our own fault. Many of us, Father, have wandered about doing our own thing because we did not know what you require of your people, how we may indeed walk humbly with our God. We pray that you would continue to bless our studies together, instruct us, guide us, give us humble hearts ready to receive what you have to say to us. Please bless these instructions. Continue to guide us in your word. We ask for your blessing upon our morning worship, that as we come into your presence, we may give you whole-souled worship from humble hearts. And again, we ask that you would speak to us through our pastor this morning. Give him and give us of your Holy Spirit in abundance. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.